Please turn with me in your Bibles to the book of Ezekiel. Ezekiel chapter 33. Also chapter 3. But Ezekiel chapter 33. And we come to this chapter with a sense of, in my mind, almost lamentation. It almost is with some inner angst to jump over so many chapters and get to chapter 33. I don't know how your feelings are, but quite honestly, I thought we were going to have to endure and kind of plod our way through some tough things in Ezekiel just to get to chapter 36. I thought the whole book was a preamble to 36, which we will look at, Lord willing, next Sunday. But Ezekiel has spoken clear, and he's challenged us in many fronts and been a blessing that I personally did not anticipate nor was even prepared for. And I'm very grateful for this study that we've had together on Ezekiel. So for the next few Sundays, though, we're going to hit the main stories, the ones that everybody thinks about when they think about Ezekiel. So the watchmen today, chapter 36, the dry bones coming to life, the new temple, chapter 40, and closing it out with chapter 47, right at Advent time. So anyway, let's pray before we read God's Word. Father, I thank you for the blessings that you have given us in our study of the prophecy of Ezekiel. And I'm surprised, in a sense, even at my own ignorance or inability to discern the fullness and the richness of the prophet Ezekiel. And I thank you that your Spirit has determined to lead us into the truth of your word and to speak in a way of great challenge and blessing. And we thank you for the scenarios and the paradigms that Ezekiel created that lay the groundwork for understanding your work in the new covenant and in Jesus. And we pray, Lord, for your blessing that we would see that again today as well. And we pray that you would bless each of us as we hear. We pray that you would bless me as I speak, and that you would bless us with your Spirit so that we would hear together your speech from the prophet that you carried along by your Spirit and caused to write your word. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. Ezekiel chapter 33. The word of the Lord came to me, "Son of man, speak to your people and say to them, if I bring a sword upon a land and the people of the land take a man from among them and make him their watchman, if he sees the sword coming upon the land and blows the trumpet and warns the people, then if anyone who hears the sound of the trumpet does not take warning and the sword comes and takes him away, his blood shall be upon his own head. He heard the sound of the trumpet and did not take warning, his blood shall be upon himself. But if he had taken warning, he would have saved his life. But if the watchman sees the sword coming and does not blow the trumpet so that the people are not warned, and the sword comes and takes away any one of them, that person is taken away in his iniquity. But his blood I will require at the watchman's hand. So you, son of man, I have made a watchman for the house of Israel. Whenever you hear a word from my mouth, you shall give them warning from me. If I say to the wicked, O wicked one, you shall surely die, and you do not speak to warn that wicked, warn the wicked to turn from his way, that wicked person shall die in his iniquity. But his blood I require at your hand. But if you warn the wicked to turn from his way, and he does not turn from his way, that person shall die in his iniquity, but you will have delivered your soul. And you, son of man, say to the house of Israel, thus have you said, surely our transgressions and our sins are upon us, and we rot away because of them. How then can we live? Say to them, as I live, declares the Lord God, I have no pleasure in the death of the wicked, but that the wicked turn from his way and live. Turn back from your evil ways, for why will you die, O house of Israel? And you, son of man, say to your people, the righteousness of the righteous shall not deliver him when he transgresses, and as for the wickedness of the wicked, he shall not fall by it when he turns from his wickedness, and the righteous shall not be able to live by his righteousness when he sins. Though I say to the righteous that he shall surely live, yet he trusts in his righteousness and does injustice, none of his righteous deeds shall be remembered, but in his injustice that he has done, he shall die. Again, though I say to the wicked, you shall surely die, yet if he turns from his sin and does what is just and right, if the wicked restores the pledge, gives back what he has taken by robbery, and walks in the statutes of life, not doing injustice, he shall surely live, he shall not die. None of the sins that he has committed shall be remembered against him. He has done what is just and right, he shall surely live. Yet your people say, the way of the Lord is not just, when it is their own way that is not just. When the righteous turns from his righteousness and does injustice, he shall die for it. When the wicked turns from his wickedness and does what is just and right, he shall live by this. Yet you say, the way of the Lord is not just. O house of Israel, I will judge each of you according to his ways. In the 12th year of our exile, in the 10th month, on the 5th day of the month, a survivor from Jerusalem came to me and said, the city has been struck down. Now the hand of the Lord had been upon me the evening before the survivor came, and he had opened my mouth by the time the man came to me in the morning, so my mouth was open and I was no longer mute. The word of the Lord came to me, son of man, the inhabitants of these waste places in the land of Israel keep saying Abraham was only one man, yet he got possession of the land, but we are many. The land is surely given us to possess. Therefore say to them, thus says the Lord God, you eat flesh with the blood and lift up your eyes to your idols and shed blood. Shall you then possess the land? You rely on sword. You commit abominations and each of you defiles his neighbor's wife. Shall you then possess the land? Say this to them, thus says the Lord God. As I live, surely those who are in waste places shall fall by the sword, and whoever is in the open field I will give to the beast to be devoured, and those who are in the strongholds and in caves shall die by pestilence. And I will make the land a desolation and a waste. And her proud might shall come to an end, and the mountains of Israel shall be so desolate that none will pass through. Then they will know that I am the Lord, when I have made the land a desolation and a waste because of their abominations that they have committed. As for you, son of man, your people who walk together about you by the walls and at the doors of the house, say to each other, each to his brother, come, hear the word that comes from the Lord. And they come to you as people come, and they sit before you as my people, and they hear what you say, but they will not do it. For with their lustful talk in their mouths they act, their heart is set on their gain. And behold, you are to them like ones who sings lustful songs with a beautiful voice and plays well on an instrument, for they hear what you say, but they will not do it. When this comes, and come it will, then they will know that a prophet has been among them. This much that we read from Ezekiel chapter 33, and you may also find an outline for you in your worship folder. Pastor Liesma always used to remind me that a sermon is like a pregnancy, and it's not over until it's delivered. So to the naming of this sermon, as you find in the bulletin, as many of you have done in even the naming of your own children when they were born, you didn't give them the name that you had intended. And here, I intended on ending our text at verse 20, but later in my study, I realized that it's not possible to do that and discern the meaning of the chapter. And so my fancy introduction has laid by the wayside as well, and we just dig right in. The New Bible Commentary begins its section on Ezekiel 33, saying the interpretation of this passage depends on its true context. And they proceed to say, if this, then that, and if that, then this. And personally, I disagree. The interpretation of any text depends on the context that we are given in the canon of Scripture. We do not amend or change the text like the liberals do. We do not guess at the meaning like the normally sound New Bible Commentary does. We trust the work of the Holy Spirit in carrying the author along and causing him to write God's Word. That is sola scriptura. Scripture alone is not only the source of information for salvation, it surely is that, but sola scriptura is a confession that Scripture is sufficient and reliable. It is inspired and therefore inerrant, and we deal with it as it has come to us as a product of the work of God. So we say with confidence today that Ezekiel was a master poet and gifted in communication, that he was gifted also by inspiration, and he created a complete literary balance to chapter 3 in chapter 33. And he did so specifically for the sake of conveying the message that he intended. Therefore, God did not only work in him, giving him the words to speak as a walking around prophet, but God was at work in him when he put his prophecy to book, as the saying goes. So we don't just see a couple of comparisons and a contrast. We see an integrated whole that is designed as a relationship to chapter 3. And it is illumined by chapters 18 and 20, which we studied, and chapter 24, which we have not studied. So with that in mind, we proceed to an overview of the text to see what is he doing, what is going on in this creation that he's bringing together of these passages. And I want us to just observe the facts, that there is a calling of the watchman. And in chapter 3, it is a private announcement bringing about the need for a watchman. We could call it the institution of the office of watchman, and there was only one watchman in chapter 3. And Ezekiel is the watchman appointed by God. Whereas in chapter 33, we see a public announcement of calling the watchman. Maybe it's the task of watchman, and the watchman is appointed by the people in verse 2. We also find in this passage a very significant matter of speech that is related in chapters 3 and 33. And actually, in chapter 3, it's a matter of no speech, if you recall. Ezekiel is made mute so that he cannot even carry out the task of being the watchman, putting his very life and soul on the line as part of the complexity of the call of Almighty God upon him. And in chapter 33, Ezekiel regains his speech so that he may be effective as a watchman. But remember, this isn't blind rote text. This is an organized whole, and the temple is announced as destroyed in chapter 33. So what is the watchman watching for? The destruction has already come. Well, maybe we'll find out. And then there is that destruction of the temple that I just referenced to you. In chapter 3, the context is one of impending invasion and the destruction that may be forthcoming. And so the watchman is called to duty, and that call makes sense, because we would think of him as a sentry on the wall looking for the very first of the invading troops. And it makes sense that there would be a call to a watchman. But in chapter 33, the context is one of responding to the invasion and to the destruction that has taken place. So the calling of a watchman seems odd. And there is the timing, for the prophet. In chapter 3, it's year 1 of his ministry. In chapter 33, it's year 5 of his ministry, which we already know by other study and comparison is a 20-year term of service. And he fulfills that term of service. And so that creates some interest, doesn't it? That he's now renewed in the call to watchmen, and he's got 15 years yet in being a watchman. And so with that quick goose-eye view from flying high overhead, let's pick up a couple of these themes and look at the destruction of the temple. First of all, the destruction of the temple was anticipated in fear. You remember, the people are already in exile because of sin. They have been driven from the promised land, and the next thing that they fear is that the temple will fall. Although nobody really believes that's possible, because the temple is so significant that it could not be removed from the presence of the people or the presence of God. But, you know, maybe God is just serious enough and mad enough that maybe he would even do that. But it's also anticipated in frightful certainty, not just anticipated in fear. And here I need to give you a little more detail. In chapter 24, Ezekiel is given a one-day notice that his wife is going to die. Can you imagine? Remember, he's mute. The only time he may speak is when God gives him a direct utterance, a word of the Lord, if you will, to carry out. Otherwise, he is mute. And so he knows one day in advance that his wife is going to die and he may not talk to her about it. He cannot talk to her about it because he can't speak. It might be a good thing. Maybe it's better to just let it come by surprise. But that also means that he cannot tell her that he loves her. He can't reassure her by his voice so that she dies feeling full and fulfilled as a wife. And just the agony of Ezekiel to not be able to say that he loves her. Now, I don't know about you other men, but my wife says to me, "Just tell me that you love me. I know you do. I want to hear it." And when she's gone like she is now, I tell her all the time that I love her. You know, I mean, it's the most wonderful thing about a telephone. But why am I not that aggressive when we're just around? I don't know. But here is Ezekiel now at this point, and he can't even speak the words, "I love you." And the agony that he would feel, if I could not say that to my wife in any way, shape, or form, I would feel empty, just as she would. "She is the delight of his eyes," he says. Oh, he is so justly proud of her. But we don't know anything about her, except she's just his delight. That's it. We got two verses in the whole Book of Ezekiel about his wife, and we find out he's married and she's dead. But she's the delight of his eyes. And then to add to the agony, after she dies, he may not grieve. He may not take off his shoes and go around barefoot. He may not take off his good clothes and put on the old rags. He may not shave his head and go about the streets so that everyone would say, "Ezekiel, we're sorry. Oh, what agony. Let us comfort you." And there's none of that. And the people get this shocking news. "Did you hear about Ezekiel's wife? She died." "Yeah, she was only in her 20s. How could this be?" "Oh, let's go. Let's go talk to Ezekiel. I mean, the guy's got to be in agony." And then they get a bigger shock. They go to Ezekiel. Here he is, dressed for work. Ready to go. Sandals on his feet, acting as if the love of his life was actually good riddance. What's up with that? How could this be? How has she been so renamed? And we find out in chapter 24, verses 21 and following. Say to the house of Israel, thus says the Lord God, behold, I will profane my sanctuary, the pride of your power, the delight of your eyes, and the yearning of your soul. And your sons and your daughters whom you left behind shall fall by the sword. And you shall do as I have done. You shall not cover your lips nor eat the bread of men. And then God speaks after saying to them, they shall not act in mourning. And God says, verse 24, thus shall Ezekiel be to you a sign. According to all that he has done, you shall do. When this comes, then you will know that I am the Lord. In these last words, then you will know that I am the Lord, connect us with our text for today. That God is saying that this whole sign of Ezekiel losing his wife is to call attention to the destruction of the temple, and when this happens, they will know that he is the Lord God. That this is all part of a major campaign to bring people face to face with God. They must deal with God. And third, the destruction of the temple is announced by a survivor. So we know that it was an eyewitness. The news is reliable. And even though it took 4 to 6 months to get there, the news is reliable. So it's long overdue, but that establishes that there is no going back. And we'll pick up the theme of this temple again, but let's move on to watching for Yahweh, watching for God. First of all, watching for God in judgment. Now, not to test your memory, but you may recall at the time that we looked at chapter 18, which is also a watchman prophecy, that we said the watchman was actually watching for the Lord God. That he was the invader to be feared. That God had described the attack in such a way that if he used an earthly army, he was the one attacking Jerusalem. We talked about that in adult Sunday school. Sometimes God uses means as his own agent, but he is the one who is there. And so the watchman was to watch for God bringing the attack by whatever means he used, and he was to warn the people of impending doom and to call them to repent. And not to repent to get out of it, but flatly to repent because their end was near. Wow. The watchman watches for God in judgment. That's what chapter 3 and 18 are talking about. That's the watchman of those passages. But what about the watchman of chapter 33? The chapter that is used so popularly today to call us to be watchmen and give warning, to stand in the gap and to stand for people's sins and to be the announcer or there will be destruction and death. Is the watchman of chapter 33 watching for judgment? I'd submit that he's not. Rather, the watchman of chapter 33 is watching in hope. He's again watching for God to come, but the contrast and the context of 33 make it clear that the judgment has come. Jerusalem and the temple are destroyed. And so they know the language of 24:24, then you will know that I am the Lord. That has come to bear. God has shown himself in doing the unthinkable. He destroyed the temple. He destroyed his own dwelling on earth. He destroyed the building that he commanded the people to sacrifice to build. Even though David, in his joy, supplied most of it. This is like God killing part of himself, though, to have God destroy the temple. That's how significant that action was to the people of the day. God, you can't destroy the temple. That's like cutting off your own arm, destroying your own inner being. You can't do that. Hold that thought. And think about this. The watchmen are people commissioned to watch amid destruction and disappointment and despair. And not only that, Ezekiel is recommissioned as a watchman. For what? The temple's gone. What else could happen? And before I move you to the answer, let me heighten the complexity of the problem. We go to 1 Kings 8, verses 46 to 50. This is Solomon's prayer for the dedication of that temple. And let's listen in. If they sin against you, O God, for there is no one who does not sin, and if you are angry with them and give them to an enemy, so that they are carried away captive to the land of the enemy, far off or near, yet if they turn in their heart in that land to which they have been carried captive and repent and plead with you in the land of their captors, saying, we have sinned and have acted perversely and wickedly. If they repent with all their mind and with all their heart in the land of their enemies who carried them captive, and they pray to you toward their land, which you gave to their fathers, the city that you have chosen, and the house that I have built for your name, then hear in heaven your dwelling place, their prayer and their plea, and maintain their cause. And forgive your people who have sinned against you and all their transgressions that they have committed against you, and grant them compassion in the sight of those who carried them captive, that they may have compassion on them. Do you understand the problem? Is that each one of these things needs to be part of the whole, or everything is broken. And the temple is gone, and there is no seat of mercy in their midst. It is gone. This is deep despair. Who or what remains? What is left? Then they will know that I am the Lord God. You may remember that from a previous Sunday, that even in death and destruction, there is God. God is always the final judge, and He's always the final hope. And Ezekiel has just done it again. I marvel at the theology in this book. He has created a scenario that we use to understand the very events of Jesus. We see the events of death and resurrection typified here and prophesied in chapter 37. We see the deepest despair, and we hear it spoken by the two on the way to Emmaus. We had hoped that He was the one to redeem Israel. But our hope is gone. He's dead. We got nothing left but despair. And we envision even now the emotions of death to life in Jesus. That in the same way that people despaired of His death and grieved the loss of their friend and Savior, they came to understand the newness and the joy of the resurrection, because there was hope beyond destruction. And Ezekiel has also created the scenario to understand God acting in such a way as to kill part of Himself. For He very literally did, in heaping His wrath upon Emmanuel, God with us, in judgment for sin. That this very picture of God destroying the temple and the people of Israel saying, you cannot do that because that is you embodied on earth, is a picture that is fulfilled perfectly in God Himself actually pouring out His wrath upon Himself. And Ezekiel has created not just the scenario, but even the direct prophetic hope for a new temple. Because there must be a new temple. There must be a new mercy seat, or there is no forgiveness. If there is no mercy seat, if there is no place to look to say, this is the establishment of the mercy of God, then there is no salvation. There has to be a new temple. And so the prophets call Israel to hope in a new temple. And Ezekiel even goes on to prophesy of a new temple. looking for the mercy of God because there is no one and there is nothing left. And Ezekiel has even set the scenario for understanding salvation by grace alone because that's all there is. And I don't know about you, but I'm starting to think, well, get on with it, God. Show us the new temple where we find forgiveness. Show us the mercy enacted. Or let me just say in the words of one of our faithful elders, Ezekiel has just presented us with the essentials necessary to see God acting in Christ. And I expect Him to announce Him. And I expect to see Him. But Ezekiel isn't quite ready yet. He speaks to the people of covenant loyalty. The people of Jerusalem and Kabar are saying, but we are the covenant people. We have possession of the land. We are due the promises. Into which God says, wait, do you think this is a universal covenant? This was a covenant that had stipulations. You live in it, then it goes. You break it, it's done. There's no covenant anymore. Did you not remember that covenant faithfulness was required to keep the blessings promised? You broke the covenant. You're out. And wondrous to say, or mirabile dictu, Jillian and others that had the agony of studying Virgil. God, through Ezekiel, has reminded us of the standard and created the hope that there is one to keep the covenant in perfect righteousness. That God Himself is the perfect covenant keeper, and we hope for one to be perfect as a covenant keeper to bring blessings to all of humanity. And Jesus did. Jesus kept that covenant without mark or blemish. He is the heir to the blessings of the covenant, and He shares them with those that He declares to be co-heirs with Him. And as the perfectly righteous one, He is the spotless Lamb of God who takes away the sins of the world by His death on the cross. And the watchmen are called to watch for God in the hope of covenant loyalty, that there is no one described of covenant loyalty, but they watch in the hope of covenant loyalty. Wow. Are we getting prepared to meet this coming one or not? And this is the watchman that Ezekiel presents. Is that the watchman that it is popularly introduced in chapter 33? But Ezekiel still isn't done. The watchman watched for God in response to His word. One commentary says we should read the ESV words lustfully as complimentary, even enthusiastically complimentary. And he actually, I'm not kidding you, he uses this illustration. So God says to Ezekiel, when all the people get together for Prophet Appreciation Day and they compliment you on your messages, know that they hear but they do not do the word that you preach. No association intended, you understand. Unless the shoe fits. But in the end, when all is said and done, they will know that a prophet has been in their midst. Or in other words, they will know that God's word has been there. That's what stands. So the final point of calling the watchman in chapter 33 is the true watchman will look for God in His word because God is met in His word alone. We see Him in creation, but we suppress that truth. But we see Him in His word and we learn what it means so that we even learn to see what we hear. And now as we hear these scenarios and these prophecies of Ezekiel calling for a new watchman, we hear of one who will be a new temple. We hear of a new mercy seat. We hear of covenant loyalty. We hear the very presence of God in His Word. And we see Jesus. Because that's the gift that God has given us, that we see Jesus when we hear this. And in these scenarios, we see Jesus as the fulfillment. And we see the watchman looking for God in His Word. And we see Jesus. And that's what God intends. And then we hear all the reminders to be people who turn to God. Calvin says, if the sons of Adam can produce one of the righteousness of this chapter, I'd like to meet him. Because there is none other than Jesus. If there is any that turn from their wickedness and never turn back, he said, I'd like to meet him. Because there isn't any. And he said, even Solomon in his prayer said, well, there isn't any God, but should any call upon you for mercy based on the mercy seat of this temple, then hear, because you are the establishment even of mercy. And now we've just been prepared for 36. But we've been prepared to see Jesus, because He is that righteousness, and He is the mercy seat, and He is the new temple. And He calls us to live for Him. And living for Jesus is striving to live like Jesus. And living in the fulfillment of this prophecy is turning from wickedness and sin and clinging to the mercy of God in Jesus and having hope that we see the coming one of God and we see him in Jesus. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for the richness of your blessings in the prophecy of Ezekiel. That beyond our expectation and anticipation, you reveal such depth of proclamation and meaning. We are awed. And we thank you, Father, that in the proclamation of Ezekiel, we are not only prepared for the new covenant days of Jesus and the very days that continue to this day, but we see them and we know them. And we even say to the watchman, we hear your call, we see him. And we bow down and we worship Him. And we thank you, Father, for that gift. For it's by your grace that we've come to recognize the sight, to see what we hear, and to be blessed in the truth of your word. And we pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.